What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'm so glad that we made it to Friday, and I'm glad that you are with us. If you've never heard our program, it is a program for non-Catholics. Those of you who are not Catholic, this is your kind of a show because we will answer any question regarding the Catholic faith, and we would also like to know what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic. Here's our phone number, and I recommend that you call soon because the phones really tie up quickly on Fridays. Here's that number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to post a question via Facebook or YouTube, by golly, we are streaming there right now, so you can put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. Looking forward to the weekend. How about you?
Same, same.
Anything going on? Anything big?
Well, you know, I'm just going to do battle with the grass.
It is a battle.
Yep.
We say, out where we live, it is not a fancy subdivision or anything like that. So it's like we're mowing the weeds. That's just what we're doing. We're mowing the weeds.
Well, you know, at your place, you're kind of mowing the trees. I mean, like, you're surrounded by trees.
There is
and
that.
They're very beautiful.
Yeah, well, we love it. We're very blessed. Here's our lead-off question here. This is from Carol. Carol says, my son is a follower of N.T. Wright. Reads him all the time. He is not open to the Catholic Church at all, my son, that is. Please, what is your opinion of N.T. Wright? I've tried to listen to him, but I get very confused. Is he anti-Catholic? Thanks, Carol.
Okay, N.T. Wright is really an enigma, and I love the guy personally, okay? the reason I say he is an enigma is that it really, really bothers N.T. Wright. It bothers him a lot. How many people become Catholic by reading him? Right? I mean, he's not Catholic, and he has some issue with the Catholic faith. But the result of his work, of his exegetical work on the New Testament, which is really stellar stuff. I mean, he is a top-flight magisterial scholar, and he's one of the few late, like, second half of the 20th century type people who will be remembered for 200 years for his work on the New Testament. Just really outstanding scholar. Is that people read him and they become Catholic. And he's part of a larger movement called the New Perspectives on Paul. And the reason it's called the New Perspectives on Paul is it's sort of broken away from the Catholic, Protestant, traditional sort of dogmatic paradigms mm-hmm. in which Paul has been read for 500 years since the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
And N.T. Wright's project, as many other scholars as well, people like Christopher Stendahl, James Dunn, E.P. Sanders, some of the names in this movement, are trying to go back and reread St. Paul in light of what has come to light about Second Temple Judaism. Judaism around the time of Christ and what that would have meant for the intellectual, cultural, social world of early Christianity. And the net result of all of that is that the sort of traditional categories of Pauline interpretation really don't work. They don't work with St. Paul. And for N.T. Wright, a lot of Paul's thinking has to be read in a much more sort of corporate and ecclesial context. And he takes very seriously Paul's doctrine of the church,
uh-huh.
and he radically reinterprets what Paul means by grace and faith and justification around this idea of sort of inclusion into the covenant people of God, right? Rather than reading it as traditional theology would have done, just sort of strictly in terms of the individual salvation, N.T. Wright reads it more in terms of, you know, by faith one is incorporated into God's people, whereupon one is expected to live accordingly, that there's an ethical demand placed on one who becomes a Christian. And it really tends in heavily Catholic directions. It tends toward the way Catholics understand the relationship between church and salvation and the personal ethical life. Now, where N.T. Wright falls short of Catholicism is, for some odd reason that I can't figure out, he seems to presume the doctrine of sola scriptura. N.T. Wright does. I mean, he doesn't talk dogmatically that way, but his whole understanding of Christianity is based on his analysis of the New Testament documents, which seems to me to be kind of myopic, because that's not what the New Testament itself tells us to do. And so he's not really open to other sources of revelation, like sacred tradition, and he tends to be kind of down on aspects of Catholicism that he doesn't find in the New Testament documents. So at least as far as the way he reads the New Testament, I'm a big fan of N.T. Wright, but I wish he would broaden his data set a little bit in early Christianity to incorporate elements of Catholic faith and practice that he kind of dismisses.
You ever met him?
No, but he's been to our hometown, Birmingham, on a few occasions. I mean, he's a bit of a lightning rod, especially in the Protestant communion. Because there are a lot of Protestants that get very uncomfortable with N.T. Wright because they know that people read him and become Catholic. I mean, I did. Off the many influences that led me to the Catholic Church, I was going back to re-examine the New Testament, try to get fresh eyes on it, and I stumbled across the New Perspectives on Paul, and I read N.T. Wright, and I read Christopher Stendahl, and I was pretty much done at that point. Just put a fork in me, turn me over. I mean, I was like, okay. You know, my Presbyterianism has gone.
Check, please.
Right.
So you mentioned that a term, as you were explaining this, a second temple. What do you mean by that?
Right. So in 586, the Babylonians came into Judea, and they destroyed the temple that had been built by Solomon. And it stayed destroyed until the return from the exile, roughly 70 years later. And the Jews in Jerusalem rebuilt the temple, but the rebuilt version was a scaled down, you know, it was the Lego version of the original temple.
Okay.
And those who saw it at the time lamented that if they had remembered the first temple, they said, this doesn't compare. But that temple remained until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it that second time. So that period of time from the rebuilt temple to 70 AD is called Second Temple Period.
Got it. All right. Thank you so much for that. And in a moment, we're going to be talking with Robert in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We have a line open for you on this beautiful Friday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN is our number. 833-288-EWTN. Called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that. Hey, I want to tell you about the Sunrise Morning Show coming up on Monday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern. Matt and Anna will be welcoming Dr. Matthew Bunsen, who actually grew up in Hawaii. He'll be along to talk about St. Damian of Molokai on his feast day. Wonderful program, Sunrise Morning Show, Monday morning at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin today with Robert in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app, a first-time caller. Hello, Robert. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you so much. I have a question concerning Matthew 1:28. So much of Mary's identity, as I understand it, rests on her being full of grace. But all the newer translations, and of course the Protestant translations, referring to her as, you know, hell-favored, Gabriel refers to her as hell-favored one, or addresses her as hell-favored one, not Hail Mary full of grace. And I can't find anything that seems to kind of clarify this for me. I was hoping that you could do that.
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So the text, of course, is in Gospel of Luke, not St. Matthew. And the word, the Greek word that Luke uses is kakeratomene, which is a middle or passive voice. And it literally means one having been graced, right? One having been graced to the full. Now, it's evident why many Bible translations don't render it that way, for exactly the reason that you suggested. well, we can't put anything Catholic in this translation. That might suggest Catholic devotionalism. That might point in the direction of the Catholic veneration of Mary, and we need to sort of disentangle this translation from all that, you know, devotionally loaded language.
Mm-hmm.
People might actually get the idea of praying the Hail Mary if they read Full of Grace, you know?
Can't have that.
And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I really do think that's probably the reason, right? Because of its devotional overtones, there are those translators who want to try to present the meaning of a text, but disentangle it from theological assumptions. Mm-hmm. So let the text speak for itself. But you really can't do that in this case, because the word only occurs once in the New Testament, only in this passage. Now, in some translations of the Bible, you'll read that Stephen was full of grace in the book of Acts. But it's a different Greek phrase that's being translated when it says Stephen is full of grace. The only place this word is used is of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mm.
Hail, full of grace. Hail, one having been graced to the full. And so, the translation itself, the questions about how you translate that is going to be a polemical and theologically loaded question. There's just no getting away from that,
yeah.
Right? Now, more interesting is how shall we interpret the significance of the text? What does that mean? Okay. And I think the larger context of St. Luke's gospel and the other gospels is informative, because Mary, however you understand the language kakeratomene, the Greek word, is clearly presented in the text as a paradigmatic figure. I mean, she is the daughter of Zion. She is one who seems to embody in herself the summation, the culmination of all these Old Testament archetypes of holy women who have experienced surprising and miraculous births and gone through hardship in their vocation to serve the Lord. And there's numerous ones, right? But Mary's situation is all the more imminent, not only because of the one to whom she gives birth, but the parallelism that's set up between her and Eve. Christ in the New Testament is clearly presented as the second Adam, the new man. And, of course, the reason we need a new man is the first man sort of made a mess of things.
Oh, yeah.
And Eve was part of the occasion for that, and she said no to God and His grace. Here, Mary is presented as the one who says yes. Now, other texts in the New Testament, like second chapter of the Gospel of John, that identification with that first woman seems all the more explicit. For example, when she goes to Christ and says, "They have no wine." And He says, "Woman," not "mom." "Woman, what to thee and to me?" Then she responds, "Do whatever mm-hmm. He tells you."
Yes.
Now, the ceremonial water jars are the ones that are used for the transformation of mm-hmm. water into wine. That seems quite evidently and typologically significant, that Christ has taken the elements of the Old Covenant that were inert, spiritually inert, and He miraculously transforms them into a vessel of grace at the word of this woman. Right, this woman, the first woman who brought our wreck and ruin, and the second one who is this instrument of the transformation of the presentation of grace to the human person. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, indicates the woman who gives birth to the child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's, of course, a reference to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. She's identified as the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. The mother of all those who believe in Jesus, and is presented in confrontation with that ancient serpent, the devil. That's the exact language of the text. Well, if that's not like knocking on the front door of your head, obvious, I don't know what is, that Mary, in all of these texts, is presented as the spiritual progenitor of the human race, right? Her parturition, I should say, mm-hmm. of this spiritual race of new men recreated in Christ. I mean, it's a powerfully symbolic image of what her identity is. So if she is a sort of icon or representative of what recreated humanity looks like, what's the sort of the engine that gets that done? Well, it's grace. And so this language about her being a sharer in that divine grace is all the more significant, because she has this to an imminent degree. You know, the promise of all believers is that we'll be participants in the divine nature. That's what 2 Peter 1:4 says.
Uh-huh.
Well, she has that all the more, one having been graced to the full.
To the
therefore, full.
Full
of grace.
There you go. Robert, appreciate your call. Hope that is helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Todd's checking in with us on YouTube. Todd says, I am a Protestant, but I want to learn more about the Catholic Church. But now there are some things I just don't understand. For example, why Catholics pray to Mary. Where should I start?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, well, let me answer why Catholics pray to Mary and then give you some more resources to go to. In a nutshell, the New Testament and the Old teach that God extends his grace to us through instruments. Now, God can reach down and touch you directly. Of course he can, and he does all the time. Mm. But he also likes to work through instruments, work through agents, through intermediaries. Think about the very end of the book of Job. God says to Job's companions, I'm pretty irritated at you guys, but ask my servant Job to pray for you. Ask my servant Job to pray for you, and I'll listen to him on your behalf. He's explicitly instructing, I'm going to take care of you guys, but I really want to do it through the mediation of Job. Old Testament, Genesis 18. Abraham says to God, will you wipe away the righteous with the wicked? God says, no, I'll spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. So the righteousness of the few availing for the many. Exodus 32, Moses says, God, don't wipe out Israel. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, okay, for your sake and theirs, I'll spare everybody else. St. Paul, Colossians chapter 1, I fill up on my own flesh what's lacking in the promise in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So all through the Bible, we have this dynamic of one person stands in the gap on behalf of another. Mm-hmm. God is merciful to the unrighteous because of the intercession of the righteous. That's a powerfully biblical principle. Question, does that perdure after death? Answer, yes. Evidence, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The saints in heaven, we are shown, offer our prayers to God. They don't just pray for us. They actually present our prayers to God. That's the explicit teaching of the Bible, Revelation 5, 8. Revelation 8, 3 says the same thing. Tobit chapter 12 says the same thing. 2 Maccabees chapter 15 says the same thing. 2 Kings chapter 13 strongly suggests it. So we've got a powerful biblical picture of this great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 talks about. Is it 12 or 11? My mind went blank.
Uh-oh.
You know, the faith chapter. Hebrews. We'll just say Hebrews.
Oh, okay.
I'm going to look it up. Can't remember if it's 11 or 12. This powerful cloud of witnesses in heaven offering our prayers to God, interceding on our behalf, and God hearing and being clement and merciful to the church because of the prayers of the saints in heaven. That's all in sacred scripture. All right. St. James tells us, chapter 5, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says, it's 11. Just looked it up.
Oh, thank you.
He says, you guys, your prayers are not very powerful because you're not very righteous.
Mm.
But the prayer of a righteous man avails much. All right? So if the saints are more righteous than we, their prayers are more powerful. Among the saints, one is more righteous than another. I mean, this is just a fact.
Mm.
Well, who's the most righteous of all the saints? Blessed Virgin Mary.
Got to be.
So, like, it is perfectly okay to pray and ask the intercession of everybody's favorite curmudgeon, St. Jerome. The crotchety saint. Right? You can ask St. Jerome to pray for you. And I suggest you do.
Mm.
But, like, why beat around the bush? Go straight to Mother Mary.
Yeah.
She'll pray for you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't also pray to Jesus. Of course you do.
Right.
Doesn't mean you don't pray to the Lord our God. Of course you do. But God wants for us to be saved in, through, and with the intercession of the church.
Jeff points out, our Jeff handling social media points out that Todd, who is a Protestant, he actually comes from a General Baptist background. Is there anything else that we should be talking about there to help out Todd?
Well, yeah, sure. So, you know, I did a lot of scripture quotation just now.
Mm-hmm.
Which talking to General Baptists is generally a good idea. But I ask all Protestants inquiring about the Catholic faith to consider first this question. how does Jesus want us to come to know about him? What provision did Christ make for us to understand the Christian faith and hand it on down through the centuries? Did Jesus, in fact, tell us, when you have a question about the Christian faith, go consult the Bible? No. He never said that. No. And, you know, the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, were not even written until after Christ ascended to heaven. And Christ makes no explicit mention of them. So whenever you appeal to the New Testament, you're doing a very unbiblical thing. I'll say that paradox again. Whenever you appeal to the New Testament, particularly if you appeal to it as a kind of definitive rule of faith, mm-hmm. you're doing a very unbiblical thing, because the Bible never mentions the New Testament as a collection of books. The only time New Testament or New Covenant is ever used in sacred scripture is with reference to the Eucharist. Mm. Jesus says, this is the cup of the New Covenant, mm-hmm. the New Testament in my blood. All right? Never mentions the collection of books called the New Testament. The only way we have a collection of books called the New Testament is because it's a product of Catholic tradition. So if you say, well, I don't believe Catholic tradition, oh, you better throw out your New Testament then. Just throw it right on out, because that's the premier product of Catholic tradition. But once you admit the authority of Catholic tradition, you got to admit the whole thing. You can't pick and choose.
No.
Any more than a Baptist would say, well, I like John, but I'm not too big on Matthew, so I'm going to throw it out of my Bible. You can't do that.
Okay.
You can't say, I like this part of Catholic tradition, but I don't like that part. Because the same guys that defined the canon of the New Testament, they're the same guys that are defining the dogma of the Trinity. They're the same guys that are articulating the Church's teaching about the sacraments, about baptism, about transubstantiation and the Mass, about the intercession of saints. All that Catholic stuff.
Okay. Hey, Todd, thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're watching us today on YouTube. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a line open for you right now on Call to Communion. Bill is listening in Vienna, Virginia, on Guadalupe Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today?
Hi. The concept of purgatory is I understand it perfectly. You can't go before God unless you're perfect and clean and you've perfected yourself. And this is what the function of purgatory is. I understand that concept. What I don't understand, however, is since purgatory is so good for you, I consider it like a boot camp. You know, you go in sort of a mess, and you go through this 6 weeks or months or whatever it is of all kinds of troubles and tribulations, and you come out strong and you stand straight and you're a Marine or whatever you are, and you're ready to continue, you know, as having perfected yourself or having gotten really strong and whatever. So it's a good thing for you. So Catholics should rejoice that there is a place called purgatory. So my question to you is, if purgatory is so good for you and that it perfects you, why do Catholics go to the nth degree to try to get out of purgatory? Why are there indulgences? Why do you have to pray for people so they'll get out of purgatory when the most important thing is to go through purgatory so you can perfect yourself?
Yeah, great question. So, you know, I've got about 30 seconds before the break, and I'll do what I can. If I have to carry it over, I'll carry it over. The best analogy, I like the boot camp business. I like that. All right. But the best analogy is just the undesired suffering that we experience in this life. And if you've been through the ringer of personal suffering and tragedy and loss and trauma, you don't wish that on anybody. But once you are confronted with it, you have to make a choice about what you're going to do with it. Am I going to become bitter and cynical, or am I going to try to open my heart to compassion and love and forgiveness and humility? And when you're in the throes of that existential dilemma, it ain't easy, and you need all the help you can get.
Absolutely. Sit tight, Bill. We'll continue this call in just a moment here. We'll also talk with Carolina in Rockville, Maryland. Line with your name on it, available right now at 833-288-EWTN for the Friday edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you could join us on this beautiful Friday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. So before the break, we were talking to Bill in Virginia, who asked a very good question. Why do Catholics want to skip purgatory?
Yeah. So first of all, I have known Catholics who have told me they're looking forward to purgatory.
Well, Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica. Father Benedict Groeschel, I seem to remember talking
yes.
about his, you know, he was wanted to get all cleaned up.
Mm-hmm.
John Henry Cardinal Newman, Saint John Henry Cardinal Newman, has a poem, famous poem, about a soul eager for purgatory. It's called The Dream of Gerontius. And in the story, it's a narrative, you know, sort of epic poem. The soul basically is carried to the antechamber of heaven and realizes that he ain't ready. He's not dressed right for the party, and more or less dives into purgatory to get himself all fixed up. So
uh-huh.
you know, the idea of wanting to avoid purgatory is with qualifications, right? It may be the appropriate thing. But we are given an opportunity to do penance in this life. And whether or not we go to purgatory really depends on what we do with the opportunity for penance now. And penance can, of course, mean the penance assigned by a priest in the confessional. But penance can also mean all the suffering that comes our way in this life, and there's a lot of it.
Plenty.
And if you hadn't had any yet, it's coming, buddy.
It's coming.
You know, it is coming, and it is profoundly tempting, faced with suffering in this life, to become bitter, narcissistic, selfish, self-absorbed, avoidant, rigid. Get angry at people around us. I mean,
mm-hmm.
there's a line in a popular rock song that goes, blame is easier to give than receive. You know,
and got that like, right.
That is, man, you are right about that.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the challenge that we face. Now, if you're able to weather that storm in this life, and it ain't easy, right? And not blame others, and not be bitter, and accept the suffering that comes your way as something good from the hand of God's providence, even though you don't understand it, and turn that into compassion and wisdom. Well, then no purgatory for you.
Yeah, pretty wonderful. Bill, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here is Carolina now in Rockville, Maryland, listening on her Alexa device, a first-time caller. Hey there, Carolina. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the Annunciation. When the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she was going to be the mother of Jesus, she says, how can this be if I know not man?
Yes.
But she was betrothed, so
yes.
Like the natural assumption would be that Joseph would be the father. So then I've heard that some people say that she'd already decided that she was going to devote her life to God. And if that was the case, why would she be betrothed? Like, why would her parents make her get married? And why would Joseph want to marry somebody who's already devoted or wanted to devote her life and virginity to God?
Yes, great question. Wonderful question. And you're correct that one of the insights the church fathers had into this text was Mary knew where babies came from. And she was betrothed. And the natural response, if an angel comes to you and says, you're going to have a kid, you would think, okay, great. You know, the wedding's next month, and I know how that's going to happen. Her surprise is indicative. That's highly emblematic stuff. The father saw it read into that her promise mm-hmm. of perpetual virginity. Now, your question, well, why then be betrothed at all? And why would Joseph agree to that? Mm-hmm. Well, there's an early church text that's not in the Bible and it's not canonical and you don't have to believe it, right? It's just part of an ancient legend about Joseph and Mary. But it's our earliest extra-biblical source of insight called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And in that text, Joseph is depicted as a much older man, someone who's already widowed, who was married before and had children, and his wife has died and he's an older fellow. And so he's really not interested in bearing any more children. But he's in a position to provide care and protection and solicitude for this young virgin who is going to have a very difficult time in life, a very difficult vocation. And so he agrees out of pastoral concern, out of holiness of life, out of compassion, to be the protector of the Holy Family. That's a possible answer. Now, the Proto-Evangelium of James is, like I said, it's not canonical scripture, and there's other ways to construe the history, but I think that Joseph's attitude is the same, whatever we think about his origins
mm-hmm.
and his age at the time. It would have been out of care and compassion and pastoral solicitude. I can think of weakly analogous situation in human life. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis formed a correspondence with a woman by the name of Joy Davidman. And she was kind of down on her luck, and she had children already from a previous relationship, and she'd moved to the U.K., was living in England, and she was pretty big on Lewis's writing, and they were correspond back and forth, and she needed to get whatever the British equivalent of a green card is. She wanted to establish residency in the U.K., and Lewis agreed to legally marry her and protect her and her kids, even though he never really intended to cohabitate with her at all. And so they did. They got legally married. Now, the end of the story was very different from Joseph and Mary because they ended up falling in love. And and then, you know, they resumed sort of normal conjugal living, right? And when she died, he was grief-struck of losing his dear love. But his initial impulse was, you know, was not that. It was more of a, and I'm going to try to take care of this woman and her kids who have need of somebody.
Beautiful thing.
And that impulse could motivate St. Joseph as well. Now, as he got into it, he began to realize that he had taken on something much more noble and grand than he could ever have imagined. And he also needed an angelic visitation to get things cleared up for him, right? and then he didn't know he was becoming, I don't imagine he knew, the patron of the universal church and the model for Christian fathers forever.
Mm. Beautiful. Carolina, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Rockville. It's called a communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Miguel is in El Centro, California, listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Hey, Miguel, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Good morning. Guys, I'm wondering, just why is it Protestants always say, are you saved or I accepted Jesus Christ, and this. When we Catholics, we say no. You know, every day we're looking for God's grace. But how do we respond to that? We say, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior?"
Yeah.
How do you address that? And you know, why do they say that? Thank you, guys.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So first of all, if any Protestant ever asks you, "Are you saved and have you accepted Jesus Christ?" you just say, "Yes, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." You say that. Now, in fact, you actually do say that every time you go to Mass. When we recite the creed, we confess that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became man.
Yeah.
Right. We say that every week. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for my salvation came down and was incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You confess that every single time you go to Mass. You confess it every time you renew your baptismal promises. Priest says, do you believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church? I do, I do, I do, I do, I do, right? You confess this every time you go to confession. You know, Lord, I'm heartily sorry, I've offended you, whom I should love above all things. And I firmly intend, with the help of your grace, to do penance, to sin no more, avoid whatever leads me to sin, right? You renew that conversion every time you go to the sacrament of confession. Every time you receive Christ in Holy Communion, you're confessing His Lordship and salvific power in your life, who said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and I abide in you. Right? And we're confessing that with our words and our actions every time we go to Holy Communion. In the Creed, in the sacraments, in our prayers, in our daily walk, we're confessing Christ's Lordship and His saving power over our lives. So you answer that question, yes. Now, the part of your question, why do they do that? Okay, I'm going to use a technical word here. Christian initiation. Initiation, you know, you join a fraternity, you get initiated.
Yeah.
All right? It's the ceremony for getting you in, okay? What is Christian initiation? How do you get in the club? How do you get in the club? It's not really a club, but you know what I mean. Well, the Bible's very clear on this. When the people asked St. Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what must we do to get in the club? Peter says, it's very simple. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children. St. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, whoever is baptized has clothed himself with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, St. Paul says, we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with Him to new life. 1 Peter chapter 3, St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. baptism is the rite of Christian initiation. You get in the door. You join the club. You become a member of Christ's body through baptism. That's how it happens. That's what Scripture says. That's what sacred tradition has been doing, handing on the words of Christ for 2,000 years. Now, early Protestants in the 16th century understood that. They understood that baptism was the rite of Christian initiation. Luther understood it. John Calvin understood it. All right, they all understood it. But the Protestant theologian John Calvin, while he believed in baptismal regeneration, that you're saved in baptism, and he believed that this was the door into Christian life, he introduced a doubt that was novel. It was a new thing in the history of the Christian religion. John Calvin, 16th century French-Swiss reformer, introduced a doubt. And this is what he said. You find it in a number of places in his works, but in particular, I think his commentary on Titus 3. Calvin says, well, baptism does this, but not in everyone.
Wow.
Like, it has that effect. It actually does initiate some people into the life of grace, but only works on you if you were one of God's predestined or elect. And so two different, this was Calvin's view, not Protestant, not a Catholic.
Right.
Two different babies go for baptism. One gets born again and one doesn't, because one's elect and one's not.
Wow.
And so in the history of Protestantism, especially the Calvinist variety, a spirituality emerges of, how do I know I'm one of those people in whom baptism worked? What signs can I detect in my own life to find out if I was one of the elect? And what you've heard of Puritanism, Puritanism was all about trying to answer that question, trying to prove my election to myself. Now, what happened is over time, over about 300 years within the history of Protestantism, the emphasis on those signs of election overshadowed the significance of baptism, until baptism as the rite of Christian initiation sort of faded from Protestant consciousness.
Mm.
And it became all about this question of my own personal assurance. So eventually, by the time you get to the late 19th century, within Protestantism, the idea of beginning the Christian life has evolved into, when I have asserted my own assurance, then I begin my Christian life. And so beginning of Christian life in evangelical Protestantism is associated not with baptism, but with that internal sense of assurance that might happen in like a crisis conversion experience, where one is conscious of giving one's life to Jesus in a conscious mode, right? Mm-hmm. That is interpreted now by many evangelical Protestants as the point of Christian initiation, to be followed by baptism as just a sort of outward sign of an inward grace that's already taken place. So that's how Protestants came to that point of view, and it is an idiosyncratic development from their own bizarre doctrine of baptism that was introduced into the Christian faith by John Calvin. Now, the history that I just gave you, 99.9% of evangelical Protestants have never heard that story. They don't know that about their own history. Mm. I know this for a fact because I myself grew up evangelical Protestant, and I was told, well, you have to pray to invite Jesus into your heart, and you have to have a conversion experience, and do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Have you been saved? I grew up that way. And I was just so, well, that's just biblical. That's just what Bible teaches. Then I read the Bible. I was like, no, it doesn't. Where did this stuff come from?
Mm.
And I embarked myself on a multi-year study of the history of Protestantism, trying to figure out, where did my beliefs come from? And I eventually found the story, I pieced it together, and I figured out the religion that I think is Christianity is something that emerged in early 20th century American Protestant evangelicalism. It's not biblical at all. It's not even old. It's just brand new. And we've erased our own historical consciousness. Mm. I'd better become Catholic. So I did.
So you did. And we're glad of it. Miguel, thank you so much for your call today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I want to tell you about a new book now available from EWTN Publishing. And if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook right now, you can see it right here on the set. It's called Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions, by our friends Father Ken Briganti and Father John Trigilio, one of the hosts of EWTN's Open Line. Well, this great book draws on Father John and Father Ken's years of pastoral experience to compile a comprehensive list of the best questions ever asked of them on their great TV show, including something like psychics. What are psychics? What are their abilities? What are their non-abilities? How canon law applies to lay people? You'd be surprised. And how to avoid the dangers of the internet, which, as we all know, are pretty much everywhere. Anyway, it's a great book. Do check it out. Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Shop Catholic, buy Catholic at EWTNRC.com. All right, back to the phones now on Call to Communion. Rob is listening in Quincy, Illinois, and that's on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Rob, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I grew up Catholic, and when I early 20s, I got married not in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. That marriage didn't last. I ended up getting divorced. I've remarried and not in the Catholic Church again, but I was wondering, is there a path for me back in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, easy path. Very simple, okay? So because you were Catholic growing up, and by the way, thank you for your question. Because you were Catholic growing up, the Church regards both of those relationships as invalid marriages, right? They don't regard them as valid marriages. And it's a pretty easy decision, I mean, because a Catholic is obligated by law to marry in the Church. So neither one of them was valid. So you don't have to worry about figuring out which one's valid. Neither one is. And all you have to do to come back to full communion with the Catholic Church is just have your present relationship convalidated in the Church.
Now, which is a very simple process.
Which is very simple. Now, the reason I say you're lucky is because what happens to a lot of folks like you is, like, let's say they marry the first lady in the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
all right? Then they leave and get divorced. Well, the Church says, well, that's actually a valid marriage. That first one is valid because it happened in the Church. Now you got to figure out, well, is it valid or not? And it's
a lot more complicated.
It's more complicated. But because both of them took place out of the Church, there's really no question about it. All you got to do is, you know, if you want to be married to the woman you're with, you just have the marriage convalidated in the Church, and then you go to confession, and there you are. You're good to go. You're Catholic. It's simple. I mean, you can honestly get this done like in an afternoon. I mean, I had my marriage convalidated because my wife was a Catholic who left the Church and married me out of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
When I came back to the Church, they said, well, you know, you got to have a marriage convalidated. So we went, like, I think on a Thursday afternoon, set our vows in front of a priest. We were good to go.
There you go. Rob, is that helpful for you?
Very much so. Thank you a lot.
So just call your parish, talk to your priest, tell him, hey, I want to come back. I got an invalid marriage, need to be convalidated, you know, and you might have to tell him about the first relationship, and he'll fill out the paperwork for you, and you're off to the races.
Rob, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Ed in Des Moines right now, listening on iHeartRadio, a first-time caller. Ed, what's on your mind today?
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. Is it accurate to support our belief that the Virgin Mary is our mother by stating that because we are adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus through baptism, that we in turn can make that claim? I know I've heard it explained that, you know, Jesus from the cross telling John, this is your mother, supports that.
Yeah.
I just was.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there's a couple different ways you can conceive this. You've articulated one very clearly that's correct, right? And that we are called Jesus's brothers in sacred scripture. By adoption. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. So that's one avenue into this. There's another avenue that's a little bit more, let's say, mystical. We are Jesus. We are his brothers, and we're him. The scripture says that Christians become members of his body. And you say, well, maybe that's just a metaphor. Well, it is a metaphor, but it's more than a metaphor. Because there is a real organism, a spiritual organism, called the mystical body of Christ. And the identity with Christ is so close that Paul says that we died with him. That when Christ died on the cross, we did too.
Mm.
And he doesn't just mean psychologically, he doesn't just mean in figure or symbol. He means there's some inner principle of our life some animating force of our personality that was corrupted by sin that is destroyed in the death of Christ, and that we are reborn with him in baptism. So the identification with Christ is, yes, by adoption legally, but also mystically by incorporation. Jesus is called in the New Testament the second Adam, the progenitor of a whole new race of human beings. And we are the fruit of that generation, right, by our inclusion into him. And so Mary is our mother by adoption, but she's also spiritually our mother by this spiritual parturition whereby she brings forth the church.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Ed. Thank you so much for it. And we're going to go to a question now from Anne, who says, I wish to understand why the Catholic Magisterium favors the present calendar that uses days and months named after pagan gods. Don't God's calendars use the sun, moon, and stars to mark time?
Yeah, absolutely. So I don't know what the problem is. I mean, honestly, I'm perplexed by why this would be problematic. I mean, the sacred scripture itself presents the people of God as in a kind of how should I put this? They're in a relationship with the paganism around them that both incorporates and transcends it. Right. So, I mean, the plagues in Egypt are a good example. Right. These aren't random events. These are emblematic of different gods of the ancient Egyptians whom Yahweh is shown to triumph over. Right. And we find throughout the Old and New Testament these elements of paganism that are sort of incorporated and then transformed into something radically different in a New Testament or Christian idiom. If you've ever traveled in Italy, for example, You'll find all over the place, you'll find churches named Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, St. Mary on top of Minerva, because there'll be a shrine, some pagan shrine to the Roman goddess Minerva, and, you know, some early Catholics said, we're going to show Minerva who's boss.
We're going to trump that card.
You know, and we're going to climb up on top of Minerva's shrine, and we're going to build a shrine of the Blessed Virgin Mary. How you like that?
Kaboom.
You know? And that's always been the way of the Catholic Church. And we don't say that paganism is wholly and entirely evil. It's not, right? I mean, paganism is replete with natural religious sentiment that's highly suggestive of Catholic fulfillment. And that's the way the Catholic Church has always understood it. So we take these elements of our culture. If we live in the West, you know, these are the traditional gods of Western paganism, and they're incorporated. I mean, that's part of our identity as Westerners, just like if you lived in the East, the Eastern patrimony is part of who you are. And the Catholic faith shows by all its rites and signs and rituals, including its calendar, that these things are not so much repudiated as purified, transformed, and receive their fulfillment and culmination in Jesus.
Okay. Well, we do appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. Here's a quick one more here. This is from Anthony watching us on YouTube. Anthony says, can the sacrament of anointing be administered remotely by a priest? For example, COVID patients, cases here in India where the priest has no access to the patient.
No, it can't be. I'm so sorry to report. You can't do that. However, you shouldn't despair. In the absence of a sacrament does not mean the absence of grace. Right? The presence of a sacrament guarantees the presence of grace. It's a visible, audible, tangible sign that God's grace is present, and that's why we have the sacrament, so we have that assurance. But in the absence of a sacrament, it's not like, you know, God's like, oh my gosh, I can't help that guy, there's no sacrament. I mean, God can work immediately in the soul of anybody and does all the time. So we presume on God's mercy. And there are other ways, you know, to instrumentally bring grace to a person who is not able for some reason to receive the sacraments. I mean, the prayers of the church, preeminently, you pray for them.
Yeah.
You know, and that's, it's not the same thing as a sacrament, but it's not nothing.
Okay, very good. I do want to give out a personal shout out to one of our listeners who was just calling in. His name is Steve. And Steve, as you can hear, the music is coming up. We didn't have time to get to your call on today's show, but please call us back on Monday, because I was looking at what our screener wrote down. Your call is very important, and we would love to tackle it on Monday's program. So do call us back. Hey, Dr. David Anders, hope you have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. 2 p.m. Eastern is when we do it, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. There's also the podcast of the program, which is available 24/7 at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team here, Charles Beery, Michael Birchfield, and Jeff Burson, plus all the other people who work behind the scenes, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you Monday right here on Call to Communion. We hope that you have a great weekend as well. God bless.